we can pray. Lord, we just give you thanks for the rain. That's great, Lord. Thank you for soaking us real good with that. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercies that are new every morning. I love that passage. And thank you, Lord God, for your presence here in our midst. We praise you for all that you're doing in the people of Messiah Church here. Thank you for your blessings that are made rich upon us with no sorrow added with it. Lord, we just humble ourselves before you. And Lord, as we turn and continue on our study on the life of Jacob, we really ask, Lord, that you really speak to our hearts today about the subject of imagination and all the negative things that come with that, Lord, and how we end up upsetting ourselves, unnecessarily assuming things to be true that aren't necessarily so. Help us to just take into account, Lord, that this happens to all of us, and we need to be freed from that prison, that self-imposed prison that we put ourselves in through vain imaginations. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word, we're expecting you and looking to you to anoint us for learning, for speaking, for teaching, that we can turn this information around and give it to somebody else who's going to need us. Give us recall in regards to this information. Bless and protect those, Lord, who are still on their way for Sunday school and for church today. We just praise you for giving your angels charge concerning us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the title of today's study, starting in Genesis 33, Imagination Consternation. Consternation, there's a word that's not used too much anymore. You know, consternation, you're just kind of all jumbled up in your head, you've got conflicting thoughts, you know. And the arena of imagination, you know, our thinking process, especially when there's something, we've just received some bad information, or we've got a potentially bad situation to go to. You know, the parents get called by the principal and say, I'd like to see you about little Johnny. When can you come in? And, of course, first thing we do is we go to the kid. What did you do? You know, all that kind of a thing. Or you paid your taxes and you get this letter from the IRS and they're auditing you. And the imagination takes off, you know, or whatever it might be. Sometimes people hear about other people coming down with maybe some sort of a sickness, something very bad, you know, and we start taking that into our heads. Well, that could happen to me, and off we go. And it's so debilitating, you know, and it causes us to lose peace. We're not walking around with that peace that Jesus gives. We lose our joy because our mind becomes flooded with this, and it's like I said it during the prayer. It's kind of like a self-imposed prison, you know. We're the jailer. And we're the jailer, and we're opening up the jail door, we're stepping in, we're shutting it, we're locking it, and we're throwing the key, you know, that kind of a thing. It's really unfortunate. All of us do it, you know, and I've told you guys on a few occasions that that is the one area, you know, that the Lord is still helping me with. Things are a lot better, and I can track some progress, but I still have that, you know, imagination routine. What we're going to see today, hopefully, in this section of Genesis 33, verses 1 through 15, is now that we have seen Jacob has come to the river Jabbok, he's sent his whole family and all the kids and all the goods and the animals across the river. He is now there at the Jabbok on the other side by himself. He has that encounter with the angel of the Lord, and he recognizes that it's God. He speaks that way at the end of the chapter right there. And God gives him a new identity. And even though he's got this new identity, he's got a new name, right, Israel, nevertheless, you know, he's still being dealt with. He's not perfect or anything like that. I think it's important to know that when God makes us new creations in Christ, there's still work to do. We're still being conformed to the image of Christ, you see. And so here he comes across the river now, and now the very first thing that he's going to deal with, the thing that's been on his mind, on his heart, is meeting his brother Esau. Now please remember that he's doing this intentionally. Remember when he came across the Euphrates River and he headed south instead of continuing to head west, which would have taken him to dad's place. Instead, he purposely goes to his brother to reconcile, which of course is a fruit of his own reconciliation with God. So that aspect of forgiveness, humbling himself, admitting his wrong, and this kind of a thing. But it's been 20 years, maybe 21 at this point. He doesn't know what Esau is really, how he's going to react. But you see, in his mind, in his mind, the imagination is roaring. And you can see that this imagination is going to cause him to take steps that are out of fear, that are not based on all the facts. And he's going to hear something, which we've already seen in the earlier chapter. He's going to hear that, yeah, after he sends out his servants to let Esau know what's up, they came back and they say, yeah, Esau's coming and there's 400 guys with him, you know. Well, right away, it's like he takes that bit of information and he amplifies it in his mind. He makes it worse than it really is. This, and that's our subtitle too, finding out that things are usually not as bad as we have imagined. You know when we come to that realization? After the situation that we've been so afraid of takes place, and it's like, oh. And all those days, maybe weeks leading up to that meeting or occasion, whatever it was, that you just hamstrung yourself and you ripped yourself off and you let yourself get all up and, you know? And then you find out, see, it's at those points that we need to learn the lesson to not let that happen to us, you know. And the way we fight that is say what God says. Take God's word into our mouth and speak it to that situation and say, wait a minute, the name of the Lord is a high tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Thou shalt not fear for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that stalks in the darkness. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. But it, that thing you're fearing, will not come near you. Every tongue that rises against me shall not prosper. And I mean, you could just start picking them out. You know, that's why it's good to have the word in you, you know, rolling around. And the Holy Spirit will lift things out of your spirit, bring it to your attention, right? And it combats that thing. And it keeps your mind straight. You know, Isaiah 26 says he will keep our minds in perfect peace because our hearts and minds are stayed on him, trusting in him. But in order to keep in that perfect peace, we have to have that mind stayed, locked on him. So I've given you in the introduction right here, I've given you some various examples of passages that have to do with the imagination. Of course, the classic one, first one up, is 2 Corinthians 10:5, you know, where Paul talks about the fact that, you know, we're not to let our vain imaginations take hold of us, right? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. That is such a powerful passage, you know. Imaginations right there could also be translated as reasonings. It's the same kind of idea. Our imaginations go crazy. In Romans 1:21, we find out that a vain imagination is the activity and the possession of the ungodly. Talks about the fact that somebody who turns away from the one true God and turns to idolatry falls into darkness, Hysis, and that the darkness of their heart and their vain imagination starts taking over. Psalm 2:1, David prophetically talks about Christ and Christ's command to the nations and whatnot. And brother, how are you? You look a little wet, man. Finally got baptized, huh? In Psalm 2:1, it talks about the vain imaginations of the nations, of the people. They imagine a vain thing, you see. All of our imaginations are not true. They're not based on truth. They're based on falsehoods, you know. And so it's critical that we get a hold on this kind of a thing, imagination consternation, and we'll try to do that by looking at this situation here in Jacob's life. First, we'll look at an imagination that drives us to unnecessary actions. He's going to see Esau coming towards him now, and he's going to start dividing up his family, and he's going to start putting one group in front of the other, in front of the other, and we'll talk about why he did that and the vanity of doing that. It was an unnecessary thing. But when he does that, certain things, certain realities within Jacob's own heart relative to the way that he looked at his own family, for instance, you know, and how he put certain ones of his family up before others, that begins to come out, you know. We see that takes place as well. Secondly, we'll consider an imagination that is rebuked at the end. When he finally meets up with Esau, Esau doesn't whip out his sword and cut him up. Did I just say sword? His sword? His slord? So instead of that, there is an embracing. There is a kiss. And I mean, and that's what I was talking about earlier, when suddenly you're at that encounter that you've been imagining towards. You know, you thought this thing is coming, and our mind starts taking off and we get into all kinds of fear things. And then when we actually get to the encounter, it's just like the subtitle right here, finding out things are usually not as bad as we have imagined. But we have put ourselves in self-imposed prison and the jail of fear days, maybe weeks in advance of this whole thing. And so the key at a moment like that is to realize, look what I did to myself. Look what I did to myself. I could have had peace, I could have had joy, but I robbed myself, you know, of that whole thing. Thirdly, we'll consider an image that was not imagined, in this case by Jacob, when actually he and his brother not only come back together, but they take an agreed journey together back towards Esau's home. Esau's going to welcome him and his family into his home. Jacob never thought about that. All he thought about was, Jacob's going to kill me. Esau's going to kill me. But to Jacob's credit, he's trying. See, he could have skipped that southerly turn after he crossed the Euphrates, but he went towards that. So that's to his credit. That's very good. All right, look at the text here, chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them, and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God has graciously given thy servant." Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also, with her children, came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near, and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, "What meanest by all this drove which I met?" And he said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that which thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore have I seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. So let's consider first in verse 1 under this idea of an imagination that drives us to unnecessary actions. We see in verse 1 that at first glance it looks like what we have imagined is in fact coming to pass. In fact, sometimes right up until that very last second, we're sure that we're dead meat in whatever the thing is that we have imagined. But look at verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes. Now he's come across the river now, right? He's crossed the Jabbok. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. Now Jacob had already heard about this. The servants that he sent earlier to Jacob came back and made that report. Says he's on his way. He's got 400 guys with him. And that's what got his motor going right then. And now he sees this happening. I have to ask us the question. Jacob sees this happening. Why does he assume the worst? Because he left it. You bet. Exactly correct, Kathy says. Because of the way he left it last with his brother. That's the answer. He was guilty. He had a guilty conscience. Well, and that's why he's there. That's why he's going to Esau, okay? Why not just assume, you know, when that kind of thing happens, why not just assume that it's a big welcoming party and they're going to have a party out in the desert? I don't know. You see, but we don't do that, though. You know, let's say you get called in an audit for the IRS. How many would go into that audit going, oh, they're going to tell me they made a mistake and hand me a check for $5,000? Nobody does that. Why don't we do that? We're real good at the bad stuff. Oh, the magic. But we stink at imagining that it's going to be good. Because we're prone towards this. Because of the fall of Adam and the law of sin within, and then just our own life experiences, who you surround yourself in, the kind of input that you have going in, other people in your life, it all comes together and we always think the worst. So he divides, it says in the middle of verse 1, the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. Now the handmaids are Bilhah and Zilpah. Isn't that right? Okay. So he divides them up, look at verse 2, and he puts the handmaids and their children foremost, so in front, and Leah and her children after, in the middle, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost, or at the back in particular. So the circumstance, you know, begins to bring about things that bring out of us things that we really need to face. Like one of the things that Jacob needs to seriously face, excuse me, is how he has divided up his family, consider some less important than others. You can see, of course, you know, Zilpah and Bilhah, I mean, they're at the end of the... If anybody's going to get... And why did he do that? Why did he chop it up that way? Because if you look back to chapter 32 and verse 7 and 8, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him and the flocks and the herds of the camels into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So I'm willing to sacrifice you, your handmaids, and your kids. They're Jacob's kids, but they're from the handmaids. See, he doesn't really love them, you know. Leah is kind of on the fence, but Rachel's his gal, you see. So it's like if somebody's going to get... You guys can be like a human buffer, you know, to save us. And of course, that includes Jacob. But then Jacob does something that maybe we weren't expecting him to do. Now that he's put this buffer, you know, a group here, Leah's kids in the middle along with Leah, and then Joseph and Rachel in the back with their kids, but then look what he does next in verse 3. And he, Jacob, passed over before them. So he goes out in front. Got to give him credit. He goes out in front. So actually, if somebody's going to get it, it's going to be him first. He's taking steps, you know, to make sure that at least we can say this, at least some of the family survives if this is an attack. Of course, there's no guarantee that just because, you know, these are people on foot as opposed to men who are coming on camels, maybe horses, right? There's, again, another vain imagination. If they do attack, do you think that they're going to spare? If they're going to kill some, wouldn't they kill all? You know, that kind of a thing. But he's kind of hoping against hope here a little bit. So he passes over before them, and now he bows himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I mean, he is really humbling himself. This is the typical Oriental fashion of taking a few steps towards an important dignitary, a king, maybe some kind of a potentate, and you bow, and then you take a few more steps, and you go down, and you bow again. That is the abject humility. Well, he is clearly trying to indicate to Esau, before Esau physically gets to him, and Esau can see him by now, that he's doing this, that this is humility. He's giving Esau honor. He is recognizing, he's saying by this, you're my authority. You can do whatever you want with me, you see. You can do whatever you want. So he bows 7 times until he comes near to his brother. And then we move from an imagination that drives us to unnecessary actions to, secondly, an imagination that is actually rebuked. And this is what I was talking about earlier. You know, we're so sure X is going to happen at this situation, and then it doesn't. 9 times out of 10, it doesn't. But we've built this thing up so high in our minds because we lack discipline in our thinking. And that's why I say to you at the beginning, the more word you have in you that the Holy Spirit will draw up out of you will be your buffer. That will be your strength to keep you from having your joy and your peace completely robbed from you. in regards to whatever the circumstance might be. So look at verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him, drew his sword, and... Esau ran to meet him, embraced him. I mean, can you imagine? Here comes Esau, and he's coming at him kind of a thing, and Jacob's up, and it's like, okay, this is it. You know, it's like... he's like squinting his eyes and everything. And all of a sudden, Big Brother's got him in this bear hug. And Big Brother is starting to cry. What does it say? And he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Now, this is 20 years that have gone by. Maybe 21 at this point. You know, people do change. People change. I mean, it was bad because the last memory that Jacob had of Esau was, as soon as my father dies, I'm going to kill him, right? And mom overhears it, and that's what starts the rush to get him out to Laban's kind of a thing. Get him hidden, you know, sort of a thing. But time goes by. People say, you know, time heals wounds, you know, and things like that. And I think there's some truth to that, but it's the Lord who does the healing, you know. I think that with us, with believers, the Lord is, over time, so conforming us to the image of Christ. And we start, because 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we as believers have the mind of Christ. We have that mind. So we have the capability to be thinking his thoughts after him. I mean, obviously we're not talking mind reading or something like that. But as Christ thought, so can we think. Through the word. And it's not so much, I think, that other people change, like in this case, Esau. I think God is doing a change in us. Now, in Jacob's case, he was clearly expecting the worst right here. His vain imagination had brought him into jail. And so Esau's response, or Jacob's response, excuse me, can you imagine it? Just suddenly, the relief. Maybe he was shocked. Maybe he let his imagination take off again and he was thinking in terms of, okay, he's just softening me up, you know, for the blow or something like that. That's all this is. But then it begins to dawn on him, obviously dawn on him, that things are different. See, things are not this way. Now remember, the night before at the River Jabbok, he's wrestling with the angel. He recognizes that he's with God. He gets that revelation. It's what we call a theophany. A vision or an encounter with God of some sort. But he's definitely wrestling with a man. That's why I say probably the angel of the Lord. But he recognizes that it is God at the end and calls the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face and have not died. So that understanding of seeing God and death following because of it, of course, God's going to bring that out. You know, to Moses at the burning bush situation, kind of a thing. No man can see my face, or not the burning bush, that would be later. No man can see my face and live, you know, kind of routine. And we get that into the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, you know. We see Christ, but no man will ever see the face of God the Father. But Christ is the exact representation of God the Father. He who has seen me, Jesus said to Philip, has what? Seen the Father. Okay, so you don't need anything else. I've said this to our congregation before in the past. You're never going to see the Father. You and I are never going to see him. You're not going to see him. There's no verse that says you will, and there's nothing but verses that says you won't. But that's okay, because see, this is the mystery of the Trinity kind of a deal. You know, all I can do is tell you what the Bible says about the Trinity. The Bible says that all three members are God. The Bible says that they are all one. And yet they have three individual personalities, but somehow they are one. They are the same. But there's no, the Bible does not teach that there's confusion of personality within the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. You know, that old form of, that old heresy that goes clear back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Not happening. Sabellianism and all that kind of a thing. But what the Bible does have to say is that in Jacob's case, God somehow met with him. It doesn't explain it to us, but I believe it. I believe it. And so I think that that's going to be interesting for us to keep in mind of chapter 32 and verse 30 when he says he sees God face to face and my life is preserved. Hold that in your minds for just a moment And then we'll come back to that as we progress through the rest of this text right here. Verse 5, and he lifted up his eyes. Now that's Esau. He lifts up his eyes and see the women and the children, said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God has graciously given to thy servants. And now from verses 6 through verse 7, we see this constant repetition of the idea of bowing. Zilpah, Bilhah, Leah, Rachel, and all the kids are coming and they're being presented before Esau, who is a king, by the way. He is a king. Mount Seir is the capital of Edom, the Edomites. They come up several times in the history of Israel, and not in a positive way at all. They are always cursed. Another story for another time. In any case, they all treat him like he is a king. And this bowing takes place. Verse 6, the handmaids came near and their children, and they bowed themselves. So humility. Leah also with her children came near, bowed themselves. After came Joseph and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. You see, so there is this bowing acknowledges Esau's authority over them. Clearly, he's put himself right into Esau's hands. But it's this aspect of humility, you know. After we see that our vain imagination has put us in a position of thinking something's going to happen full of fear, and it does not in fact happen, it should humble us before God. We should be grateful for sure, but we also need to be learning from this whole thing, keeping ourselves humble, recognizing that God could have orchestrated it to go another way. And so we acknowledge his authority. We acknowledge his kingship over us, over our minds. See, when this kind of thing happens. And he said in verse 8, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. There's a rebuking that's going on here towards, Jacob. He's being rebuked and he's being made to be humble. And now Jacob is trying to present, like we had talked about last week, all of these flocks. I think there's an indication, obviously it's a gift towards a king. To some degree, it's what equal rulers would share or give to one another as acknowledgement. So, you know, the balance of power is not tipped in an area, something like that. I think that there's a little bit more to this. I think my personal opinion is that in Jacob's mind, I think he's thinking in terms of, I stole this from you. Yes, even though God had determined providentially through his sovereignty that the elder, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. But I think what's happening here is Jacob is recognizing, I owe you this. I really do. This should be yours anyway, as the firstborn. It never really comes out like that. He doesn't say it that way. But I think there's an indication that this is part of the process that's taking place here. Well, then Esau, in verse 9, refuses to take it. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. I have lots, plenty. Keep that thou hast unto thyself. Now, that's probably the exact opposite of what Jacob had imagined Esau's response would be. It's like, heck yes, I'll take that and whatever else you got. But it doesn't work out that way. He's prepared to just give, and he gave a lot. You know, those three droves of animals. Remember we talked about the 550 animals, and the majority of them are female, which means what? It's the gift that keeps on giving. You know, they're going to have more little babies. And that's more profit for Esau. So it's a great, you know, gift. You know, it's like finding some kind of a great investment policy or something like that doesn't carve away at your principal. By the way, here's a quick commercial because we're almost done. I really recommend this if you're thinking about, you know, if you've got a savings or whatever, however you guys have got your stuff set up, if you're thinking about maybe moving some money around or you have to move some money around, something's coming up, you got a 401, I don't know, depending upon your situation. Carrie and I discovered, pause this for a second, honey. This doesn't need to go out. No, I won't tell you what it is if you write me. And Jacob says, no, verse 10, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore have I seen thy face. Watch this. I have seen thy face. What does this remind you of? I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. What's he referring to? By the river Jabbok, seeing the face of God. Gotcha. 32:30. Like God did not kill him, Esau did not kill him. I think this is what's going on in his mind too. That may have been the thing that powered Jacob a little bit more to proceed with this. Notice how that God got him ready to meet his brother Esau for the outcome that it was going to be. Got him ready the night before. Impacted him with revelation. Now, God would do the same thing for us. He gets us ready for life's various situations, you know, but through the Word. He will often remind us of something we've heard, maybe we've read it before, when we've marked it in our Bibles before, and it'll just begin to stand out to us. You'll be reading in your Bible, you know, and that passage just begins to stand out, or maybe you cross-reference over to it, and it's like the Holy Spirit bears witness in your spirit, bang, that's right, now hold on to that. You know, he'll really draw your attention to it. You know what I'm talking about? And it's like, wow, look at that. Or you'll see some kind of insight in it, and he's like, he's slotting that away in the file of your mind, so to speak, because something's about to happen, and you're going to need to pull on that for your own state of mind, maybe for your spouses, maybe for your kids, maybe for somebody else in church, you know, whatever it might be. So I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. See, look at that. Take what I have, because God has dealt graciously with me. God has given to me. Therefore, there is an obligation, Jacob is saying, on my part, to share at least a portion with you with what God has blessed me with. See, there's the attitude right there. That's the right attitude. That's the attitude where God meets people's needs and does exceeding abundantly above. When you have that attitude, when I have that attitude, you know, it reminds me of, the poor widow woman in Luke's gospel. Jesus is standing in the court of the women. You remember this. We just made reference to it a couple weeks ago. And all the rich were thrown in into the chests out of their wealth. You know, and you know, they could throw in thousands, and it really didn't affect them because they had thousands more, you know, on top of that. But here comes this little widow woman, comparatively speaking, puts in two mites, two leptas, less than a penny's worth. And Jesus says, this woman has put in all she had. These other guys, out of their abundance, gave. But this woman gave all she had. So it's like the comparison. Can you imagine? God has blessed me, and now I'm giving. This is what Jesus is saying, is look at the heart difference. There's a difference in heart here between the rich, which Jesus never has anything good to say about, and this poor woman who gives out. Jesus says she gave out of her poverty, which kind of rebukes me when I think, well, I can't afford to give. I can't. But Jesus said she gave out of her poverty. All right, so like I got a buck, there it goes. Okay, Lord, and now I'm hungry. You know, at least if I go to Taco Bell, Carrie and I can split a taco for a buck or something like that, right? Oh my gosh, if there was a Jack in the Box here in town, baby, I just think All right, take I pray thee my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. And finally, then, we get an image in point three that Jacob had not imagined at all. He was not getting to this point in his imagination at all. Before this encounter took place, all he saw was what? Disaster of some sort. He never would have imagined, which is a challenge to us. Imagine the opposite of what you're fearing. Imagine the opposite. He never imagined that he would be meeting up and journeying together with his brother Esau as an equal, let alone imagining that Esau would bring him to his home, which is what he does in verses 12 down through 15. Why don't we do that? Why don't we think God's thoughts after him, you know? Luke chapter 17. The apostles say to Jesus, give us more faith. What does Jesus say? If you had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, tiniest seed in that part of the world, then you would say to this sycamore tree, be uprooted and be cast into the sea, planted into the sea, and it would obey you. And then he gives the illustration of faith as a servant, that the master comes in and gets served by the servant and doesn't turn around and serve the servant, the master doesn't do. Rather, faith is taught to us to be like a servant. Now, that doesn't mean you abuse it or get the wrong attitude about faith. It's whatever you have. Faith is under God's hands, you know, but it has to be. Nevertheless, there is a place for a determinative understanding of the authority that comes, that is a gift from God, where we speak to our faith to serve us. That is a confidence. Jesus repeated that same philosophy in Mark 11, verse 22. Have the faith of God. If you shall say to this mountain, right? Which I say a lot to our congregation, you know. I'm not afraid that our congregation is going to turn into, you know, some kind of whack nut jobs, you know, abusing faith or saying they can have whatever they want from God. They can write their own ticket with God. I'm not worried about that because you're getting the balance of the word. And I try to always give you this information in light of that. But nevertheless, whatever the situation is, you know, you have plenty of Bible on this. You need more finances? 3 John, verse 2. John prays for Gaius and says, I'm praying, and it's preserved for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I have no reason to believe that if he would pray it for Gaius, he wouldn't have prayed it for any one of us. That you would prosper and be in health as your soul prospers. Wow. But see, how's your soul prospering? Right? There's the lynch right there. How's your soul prospering? There's prosperity. There's health there. Success in what you put your hands to. I've given you loads of scriptures along these lines. Take that and speak unto that situation. Here, he never imagined that this was going to happen. This was the problem. He could have saved himself all kinds of grief and pain by looking at it through the lens of God's revelation, which he had received to a certain degree up to this point. So what's the lesson for us? The lesson for us is things are never going to be, usually, as bad as we imagine them to be. We've learned from not only this passage, but other passages in the introduction right here, that we are to cast down those vain, empty imaginations, thinking God's thoughts after him. If the doctor says, it's cancer, you've got 6 months, speak to that mountain. Speak to that impossible situation. Because I guarantee you, ain't a doctor in the world that can cure that. Not a doctor. All doctors can do is set your body in a certain position so healing takes over. That's all a doctor can do. And so you speak to that situation. Suddenly the water heater goes out, or in this case right now, during the summer months, the air conditioner goes out, you know. Well, okay, you're uncomfortable, you know, I'm not saying don't speak to it, but I'm saying, you know, consider the Word of God in regards to a situation. Rather than panicking, speak what God says about this kind of thing. Imagination, consternation, it can be avoided. And I think this is the main way that it can be. And so, Father, with these things in mind, we praise you and thank you for just the time we've been able to share this morning, Lord, going further in Jacob's life and learning more about these things that you are applying to us. I'm reminded, Lord, of Romans 15:4 that says the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, Lord, we want that. Hide these things concerning Jacob and his imagination, how unnecessary all of this was, how he got himself all bound up, Lord. And yet, Lord, graciously, you revealed yourself to him at the River Jabbok. He was able to transfer that over to the situation with Esau. He said that seeing his brother was like seeing the face of God, and he lived. Esau didn't kill him, just like God didn't kill him the night before. Lord God, Help us to keep these things in mind today. In Jesus' name, amen.